some points of view, the whole of the chapter serves as our text, but the heart of it is to be found in the words of 4, 5, and 6, and even 7. That is, when the word of the Lord came of hosts, came unto me, saying, speak unto all the people of the land, to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th month, even though 70 years did ye at all fast unto me, even to me. That is when they were in the Babylonian captivity, the 70 years. And when ye did eat, and when ye did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was yet inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? As we stated already, chapters 7 and 8 are an interlude in the prophecy of Zechariah, 1 through 6 being the great visions, likened unto the visions of Revelation, and the book of Revelation will borrow from the prophecy of Zechariah. And then the second section, chapters 9 and following, having to do with prophecies that in some ways apply to the time between Zechariah and the coming of Christ himself, though going beyond that as well. But chapters 1 through 6 are the visions that, of course, had to do with the word to encourage the people, but to encourage them by reminding them that the Messiah was coming to establish his kingdom. So words having to do with the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. And then you had kind of a negative word and a positive word. A negative word from this point of view, the horsemen that were running. Remember the horses, the colored horses, and then pulling chariots as well to the north, the judgments of God. The judgments of God against that which represented the anti-Christian kingdoms. That certainly has to do with the establishment of the Messianic kingdom, because it has to do with the defeat of those anti-Christian world kingdoms, and even judgments that prevented premature coming of the anti-Christian kingdoms and preoccupied themselves with the judgment so that the people of God, the church, was spared. But those judgments having to do with the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom. But positively, those visions also had to do with the special character of the Messiah, his special qualifications. Remember the golden candlestick and the two olive trees? And then he's called the branch. And then Joshua the high priest is anointed as a king. And as a king may enter into the temple, the twofold office, the royal priesthood. That would enable the Messiah, say, to establish his kingdom, having the twofold office, the royal priesthood. Then comes chapters 9 and following through 14, and they have to do with a warning of this people against the way of apostasy. In some ways, they prophesy of apostasy that would come and come to a head when the Messiah at last arrived with 30 pieces of silver. Recall that all has to do with the apostasy and the warnings against apostasy, and prophesying these things will slowly develop as well. And the people of God were to keep themselves from that apostasy, that they perish not with those who went the way of apostasy. We will continue our study, Lord willing, of that section of the prophecy. But now, chapters 7 and 8, but especially chapter 7, as we said, as an interlude, and simply put, beloved, it's a call to repentance. You may summarize it in this fashion, using the words of another prophet, rend your hearts, and not just your garments. The inner reality of repentance versus the mere outward exercise and appearance. warning against the making of religion, our own religion included, become a mere formality, not a matter of the heart, not a matter of true repentance, not a matter of true conversion, but just outward formality, going through the motions. And beloved, that's always a threat. That's a threat to the Church Institute, and we live in a day and age when that threat is a reality, mere formality. But it's a threat to every one of us individually, beloved, every day. Religion, that's a mere formality. Prayer, a meal. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And we rattle through it. We're done. Amen. We eat. Thank the Lord has heard the prayer. Word, mouth moving. Mind's a million miles away. An exercise. A formality. Have we prayed? Have we pleased? We have to hear the word, beloved. It's the word always in season, every day of our life, but especially for the Church Institute proper. A people weary of fasting, rebuked. Could be a comma there, I suppose. The people weary of fasting, rebuke. The occasion for the rebuke, what it was that so displeased the Lord. What so displeased the Lord, and what fasting then does please the Lord. Actually, after we get done preaching the second point, that becomes rather self-evident, but we will state it a little more explicitly, briefly, in the third point. The occasion for the rebuke, what so displeased and displeases the Lord, and then what fasting does please the Lord. Chapter begins with these words. It came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month. The fourth year of Darius. Now, that's 2 years later than when the word came the first time to Zechariah, and the word that with which the book opens, and these visions, so that the visions of chapters 1 through 6 were during the first few weeks or months of what's called the second year of Darius. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, there came the beginning of these visions. This now is the fourth year of Darius, 2 years later. That means, you understand, that the temple building project is well on its way. It began with the words of Haggai. Haggai came with the words, you're living in your sealed houses and the property of the temple is growing weed. This is about 16, 17 years after they had actually returned from the exile. It had simply lay there abandoned property, and that's where the temple was supposed to be. He reproved them, and Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, rolled up their sleeves, as it were, and encouraged the people, and they started the building project. Didn't take very long, and they laid the foundation, been laid, really, and they began to build on the foundation, and they grew discouraged. See? Look at themselves and, you know what we're putting up? We're putting up a pole barn in comparison with the glory of Solomon's temple. Why even proceed? They lost heart almost as soon as they began. And then Zechariah weighed in with the Spirit to encourage them. It doesn't matter if you're putting up only a pole barn in comparison to Solomon's great temple. Build anyway. It'll still be a temple. And you have to understand the glory of this temple, which, by the way, really was going to kind of represent the New Testament age, the glory of this temple into which the Messiah comes isn't going to be the stones. Not going to be the gold and the silver and the precious jewels. The glory is going to be the glory of the Messiah himself, who will have the glory of God himself. And that glory will put Solomon's temple to shame. So he weighs in and encourages the people to proceed as a indication of their hope yet in the coming of the Messiah and the promised glory. And by the exhortations of Haggai and the exhortation of Zechariah and the encouragement of Zerubbabel and the encouragement of Joshua and so on, the work proceeded. And Ezra later tells us it took just over 4 years to pretty much finish this building project. Ezra, of course, comes 75 years later in the days of Malachi, and he has to do with the building of the walls in Nehemiah. But he writes the history of Haggai, Zechariah, Zerubbabel, and of Joshua, this early history. It takes just over 4 years, we're told, by Ezra. But when he comes then, Zechariah, which is about 20 years after the return of exile, 2 years into the building project, it's taking shape. Walls are up, probably a roof over their heads, and they're looking, they're beginning to know what this temple is going to look like. After all, they're on site. Priests and prophets were on site. And they weren't just the ones who had the plans in their hands, although they probably had those too when they were directing the workmen. They also had their sleeves rolled up and were carrying stones and putting things into place. This was their building project as well. And as they're in that building project, this entourage of men comes with a question concerning ceremonial practice, the matter of this fasting. They come to the temple site and they have with them a question for the priests and the prophets to answer. A religious question, and I'm going to put it this way, it's really a question that has to do with their church order. The question that they ask about this fasting does not have to do really with Moses' law directly, because they ask a question about fasting on the fifth month, and you find nothing in Moses' law about a fast during the fifth month. You find in Moses' law a fast during the great Day of Atonement, when the high priest went into the holiest of all, called to fast on that day to do without food and to express themselves in sorrow and maybe throwing some dust in the air and maybe even the outward expression of their garments and so on. But you don't find anything in Moses' law about the fifth month. This is really a matter of church order. This has to do with a fast that about 70 years prior, the church fathers had decided to impose upon themselves. Because it was a fast that had to do with the marking of a great event, not so much a redemptive event, you know, like our special days of worship, holy days, Christmas and Good Friday and so on, redemptive events, but the marking of days of judgment. The fifth month and a day in the fifth month was set aside while they were in the land of exile, while they were in Babylon. By the church fathers, it was set, imposed upon the people to remember the destruction of the walls of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple itself. Raise it, raise it, raise it to the ground. R-A-Z-E. Like a razor shaved from the face of the earth, Jerusalem. So there is, as it were, no residence, no residue left to indicate it ever was a city of any stature and glory. And the fathers said, on the fifth month, during a day of that month, we will remember the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of our glorious, wonderful temple. It wasn't the only fast that they imposed upon the people in the land of exile. If you recall, there's a reference in verse 5 on the fifth and the seventh month, even those 70 years. So there's another one referred to. And then if you go to chapter 8, You'll find in verse 19, the Lord of hosts refers to the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth. So there were actually four fasts that the church fathers back then imposed upon the exiles, a day of sorrow and remembrance and denying self even food, not water. Mothers with children and little ones could drink water and maybe even milk, but the stronger ones just water, but no food, and a cessation from labor and from work to remember the destruction of Jerusalem. One of the months, the tenth, actually had to do with remembering Nebuchadnezzar when he came and besieged the city, the beginning of the siege in the tenth month. Then you go around the calendar, of course, you know, like from October, as it were, the tenth month, and you work yourself back to April, the fourth month, and then that's when Nebuchadnezzar breaks through the gates and enters into the city and begins the great slaughter of the people. And after they had finished slaughtering the people in the fourth month and sorting the people out and putting many of them in sand pits to keep them captive, then came the fifth month, and that's when they raised it like a razor to the ground. And then that seventh month fast came a few years later when Gedaliah, the appointed governor, was assassinated by rebels, an insurrectionist with 80 other men. He was assassinated and killed, and the fury of Nebuchadnezzar waxed hard and took it out on the nation again, you see, and many of those men fled south to save themselves, and they took poor Jeremiah with them, and he ends up dying of all things in the land of Egypt, thus the prophet of sorrow and of tears. See if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Those are, you see, the days of fasting to commemorate those events. So I say it's a matter not of Mosaic law. Really, Moses' law knew only one day of demanded, required fasting on the great day of atonement. Though you could also fast during other feast days. Tabernacle especially comes to mind when they lived in huts, booths. And remember the traveling through the wilderness and God's provision and also the rebellion of their fathers during the travel through the wilderness. But that's the fast that they have in mind. And that one really represents all four of them, that they can be relieved of the one, which is the chief fast, having to do with the destruction of the temple itself. Then, of course, the others will kind of fall away as well. Now, you must understand that these men came from Bethel. I mentioned that in a song this morning, if you recall, the house of God. You find that in chapter 7, in the second verse, when they had sent unto the house of God. Now, that's a translation of the Hebrew word Bethel, and they should have left, really, they should have left the word Bethel, because this is in a reference to the temple. The temple isn't called the house of God here. You go to verse 3, it speaks of the house of the Lord of hosts, the house of Jehovah of hosts. That's the temple. That's the temple. This is Bethel. This refers to the village or city of Bethel, a new establishment about 10-12 miles north of Jerusalem, from here to North Dor, as it were, about that distance. And really, you have to recast this verse a bit, and really it's Bethel. They sent Sherezer, Regemmelech, and their men to pray, to make a petition before the Lord. So these are men who come from Bethel. That's important. That's important. There's reason why the prophet makes explicit reference where they came from, not just their names, where they came from. As soon as you mention Bethel to a Jew, two things, at least, popped into his mind. One, as our adult Bible study knows, it has to do with Jacob and the vision, the dream that the Lord gave to him at Bethel as he used stones for, a pillow, mattress, whatever you want to call it, and dreamed Jacob's ladder, really a staircase, but the angels going up and coming down from the presence of God to supply Jacob. The gracious provision promised to Jacob and his descendants, contrary to all of Jacob's deserving. All his lyings and deceits to get a hold of that birthright and really failing, but the Lord still has chosen Jacob, and I'm going to take care of you, Jacob, and give you safety and provide for you. That's my unconditional promise. Bethel. Jacob representing in some ways the nation herself and the true Israel of God. But even more than that, when you make mention of Bethel, what popped into their minds was Jeroboam and the golden calf and the great division of the kingdom. And to your tents, O Israel, what part do we have in the house of David? And they stormed away from Rehoboam and from the house of David and the temple. And they made their own country to the north. And Jeroboam said, now you don't have to go to the temple anymore. We'll put up here a calf, a golden calf. And here you can worship Jehovah. Because that's how he put it. He wouldn't say worship the golden calf. Here you can worship Jehovah. You see, here's the calf, and the invisible God stands on top of the calf. He has the power of the bull, as it were, and the fertility, the power of the bull, and so on. This represents Jehovah. And we'll have priests here, and we'll have buildings here, and we'll have a temple complex. And this is as far south as you have to go. That's what it reminded them of. As soon as you say the word Bethel, they knew. They remembered what Bethel had been used to, what it had been turned into. The house of false religion. The use of images in the worship of God. The corruption of worship. Unbiblical worship, beloved. And when you engage yourself in unbiblical worship, you are far down the road of apostasy and coming under the fullness of the expression of God's wrath. Now these men come to the house of Jehovah, to the temple, to ask this question of the priests and the prophets concerning these church order holy days. These feast days imposed by the church fathers of 70 years ago upon the church and their descendants. And the question was, officers of the church, the broader assembly of the church, as it were, do you think God would mind if we set those fast days, those days of fasting aside? We're not talking about the law of Moses. I'm talking about fasting on the great day of atonement. Don't get excited here. We're just talking about those church imposed, those extra biblical days of fasting. Do you think the Lord would mind if we are relieved of them? And you can, from a certain point of view, understand the perspective, can't you? Because they had imposed them upon the nation in exile, and the purpose of the fast, of course, was to remember Jerusalem in the land of captivity, that we are strangers here. This isn't our home. We aren't Babylonians. We're Jews, and our real city and our real nation is back there with Jerusalem. So let's commemorate the destruction of Jerusalem and bewail that. So we develop in our generations as they live here a kind of loyalty and allegiance that goes back to Jerusalem. So when the time comes, perhaps we can go back. We'll weep about the invasion. We'll weep about the destruction. And we'll even weep to some extent about the foolishness of our fathers and so on. All right. Makes sense. But now they're in the Holy Land. Now they're back in Jerusalem. And so these men come after some 20 years of continuing this in that land, and they say, is there really any purpose to these fasts anymore? We don't have to remember the Holy Land anymore, do we, in Jerusalem? We're here. We're back. Temple's being built. Well, we'll come to the temple when it is finished in its construction. So it's in that context, you understand, that the question arises. And we can say, beloved, these are good men. Don't hear this and say, ah, but you have evil men here. There's no certainty these are evil men at all. And from a certain point of view, it wouldn't matter even if they were really what you call unspiritual men. But every indication is these are really spiritual men. Don't forget, they come to ask the priests and the prophets, what does God think? Can you tell us anything from the Word of God? And if not from the Word of God, what would God, would you as representative of God, have us do? What do you think is wise? Give us an answer. We would like to be relieved, but we would like to hear whether we should. They didn't simply do it on their own. Go back to their fathers and just simply have done it on their own. We don't care what the officers of the Lord say. We'll just do it. Stop these fasts. Serve no purpose. But no, they go back and they make sure. Do we have authorization to do this? Do you think the Lord God will mind if we put these extra biblical fasts aside? And I say that because don't forget, when Zechariah answers and responds and the Spirit stirs him, he doesn't just respond to the men from Bethel. Doesn't single out the men from Bethel, as they're sinners above all the rest. He speaks, if you recall, to all the people. God, the Lord has said to this, all the people, and say this to the priests as well. This is my answer to the priests as well. When ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, those 70 years, did you at all fast unto me, even to me? Put that to all the people and to the priests as well. You can almost, you know, imagine the priest saying, no, just a minute, Zechariah, we didn't raise this question. Why are you rounding on us? What do we have to do with this? They asked us the question, and now you come and you round on us. Did you, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, these 70 years, did you fast unto me? How come we're the objects of this rebuke, as it were? Now it well may be, beloved, that the question came, and the men conferred, and they were shaking their heads yes, and they could see a certain sense in what was being asked, and you know, Bethel and Rehoboam, and maybe we should lighten the load a little bit, huh? All these fasts, maybe we should lift the load. It's kind of an imposition. It kind of interferes with life. We have one from the law of Moses, as it is, and then you have these other four added, and work stops, and life stops, as it were. Moses doesn't require us to keep on with those four fasts, does he? Maybe there is some sense in that. Here we are back in the Promised Land, anyway, so what use do they really serve? Before they can come to a conclusion, if that's the conclusion they're headed to, the Spirit moves Zechariah, and he comes with this rebuke. This rebuke against the question, as it were, and the Spirit that lurks behind the question, and a question that displays a certain kind of ignorance of what it really is that on the one hand displeases God, and then the implication what it is that really in the end pleases God. So the question arises, of course, why this sharp rebuke? Because it is a sharp rebuke. There's no doubt about that. It's a penetrating question. When you fasted, why did you fast? Then he brings the former prophets in it. We'll just quote from them just in a few minutes. And there's some very sharp words in those former prophets, those earlier prophets. I'll tell you that about fasts that the Lord had no delight in at all. And then even warning of the judgments of the scattering by the whirlwind and so on. It's a sharp rebuke. Why? Why? First place, want to note this, beloved, why the Lord does not rebuke them. but does not enter into the rebuke of the Lord. This, that the church fathers imposed upon a church and a nation some extra biblical days of fasting, which had nothing really to do directly with the law of Moses. You don't read that. And you have added to the law. What gives you the right to add to the law? It's extra biblical and it's legalism. Anything that you add to God's word and impose upon the people of the church that isn't found explicitly in the Bible and you can prove from the Bible is a matter of legalism. And the people don't have to abide by that. The word's somewhat in season, isn't it, already? Simply, word we are hearing sometimes. Prove it from the Bible. Give me an explicit passage from God's word. Otherwise, it's legalism. Not something the church has a right to require of us. And we don't really have to abide by such extra-biblical requirements as we perceive them. Goes back to Presbyterian itself as such. We may think of an incident closer to home, but just to go back in the larger church history, Presbyterian, we have contact with some of men of that mentality. Good men, but if it doesn't have explicit biblical warrant, then it's not to be imposed upon the church. Good Friday, Christmas, day of worship, and so on, and Thanksgiving Day, and whatever else you want to add there, of course. Ascension Day, so on. Extra-biblical. Legalism. The Lord doesn't reprove them for that, as this is not the right of the church fathers. And when they imposed them on the people back in Babylon, they didn't do that for a good reason. And it served a good purpose. The Lord doesn't say that. You added to the law, the explicit revelation of the Scriptures. He leaves that untouched. This is Old Testament, mind you. And if he doesn't get after it in the Old Testament, beloved, you may be sure he doesn't get after it in the New Testament when the church has the Spirit and the office bearers have the Spirit and say, these are practices that we can impose upon ourselves, require of ourselves for good purpose, serving a good and useful purpose. Not contrary to the Word of God and the Spirit of God Himself as it works in the hearts of believers to and office bearers to apply to the life of the church at a certain point of view, certain practices, simply how it is. Demonstrated here really from the prophecy of Zechariah in the Old Testament, how much more so than in the New Testament. Because these things may have benefit, great benefit, and it served a useful purpose in the exile, these fasts, for the sake of remembrance and so on. Not why the prophet rounds on them. I have an idea that the men maybe in part hoped that would be so, part of their argument, because you know Moses doesn't require it of us, so we can simply lay it aside, right? The prophet doesn't say, yeah, just lay it aside. Instead, he gets after them by the leading of the Spirit. And he asks that rather penetrating question. When you fasted, why did you fast? So the question is, what's the reason behind that sharp rebuke? Well, beloved, it has to do with the Spirit that was behind their fasting, and whether or not it was the right and proper spirit or a wrong spirit all together. So he asks that question. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, those 70 years, did you fast unto me? Was it with me in mind? Because you were thinking of how I had been offended by the things that brought my judgment upon Israel? Was that why you were fasting? Because you were contemplating what had offended me? And you were fasting to seek my favor and my forgiveness? Or wasn't that really in your thoughts more and more as you continued year after year in those fasts? You fasted all right, I'll grant you that. I did without food from sunup till sundown. Maybe a little water, didn't have to become dehydrated. Was it meant to afflict the body to the point of collapse? But it was enough to make your stomach growl and so on, and to deny yourself, and even in part there was a day of rest, so work would be laid aside as well. Why did you fast? What was your motive in the fasting? Was it spiritual, or was it simply a matter, understand, of going through the motion? Is that what those fasts were all about? Was it simply that you fasted in order to get what you wanted from me, and once you got what you wanted from me, now it's done? Now, the purpose of the fast is done. Now what motivated us in those fasts are done. And we don't need to have those fasts anymore, which have to do, of course, with repentance, expressions of repentance and of sorrow. This is what the great concern of the Lord is. By the question that you are asking, it's becoming apparent that you're in the process of forgetting the spirit behind the fast to begin with. And what was the spirit that was to be behind the fast to begin with? Because if you forget the spirit that's supposed to be behind the fast that the Lord does require, then I'll tell you what's going to happen. You're going to go back to the days of Bethel and the golden calf days of Jeroboam. And that kind of empty religion and corruption of religion itself. That's why he stops the whole people. That's why he speaks to the priests themselves who hadn't asked the question. But he's warning them, lest you go back to the days of Bethel. And the question, of course, that arises is, what was behind that hoary history? The history that led to Jeroboam's Bethel and the golden calf. The hoary history, a horrible history, and a whoredom of a history beside. What's behind that? And as I've said, it didn't have to do, first of all, with idol worship flat out. It had to do with the use of images and the corruption of the worship of God. And we can simply ignore God's word and what it commands us to do in the worship and add things that are completely contrary to what God commands us, and not even seek out the altar, the burnt offering of the temple itself and the sacrifices that are there. But it doesn't start there. Bethel and the golden calf didn't start with that kind of image worship and so on. Beloved, there was something prior to that that led to living with that mentality. What led to that mentality, to living with that mentality of the corruption of worship, was, beloved, they didn't have true repentance. They didn't have the true sense of the seriousness of their sins. And when your worship is empty, you see, of repentance, then it's a vain worship. But if you don't know what true repentance is, then you're going to go in the way of vain worship. It's the lack of repentance and understand the seriousness of sin that gives way to the corruption of worship. You see, beloved, if the word doesn't move one to the sorrow for sin, you know what you say? There's something missing. You know, we come to church and we're not moved. We're not moved. Something's missing. The word isn't moving us to, I'll call it a feeling, an emotion, but something we know we should feel in our hearts. her left kind of dry and withered and not in any, something should move us. Break out the bands. That will move us. Let's have a revival. That will remove us. Put up some big screen TV and have a dramatic presentation and that will move us. How we've been moved. Must be worship. I felt something move within me. I blew my nose. Must be worship. What in the world, beloved, however, did it have to do with sorrow over sin and a consciousness of the holiness of God whom we have offended? You're involved in something, moving, all right, emotionally even, but it's not something pleasing to the Lord because it doesn't have the Lord in mind. Is it for me, even towards me? Is that what this fasting is about? Because you have grief in heart, because I have been offended, you have offended me. That I have respect to, but not mere emotion by something that has nothing to do with my holiness and the sense of your own sin and sinfulness and a prayer for fullness of grace. So understand that's what fasting is supposed to be all about. To express this sorrow for sin. That's why when Ezra came on the scene some years later, he and Nehemiah together had a fast. They had a fast because the people were down the road of apostasy. And there were sins that they were performing. He said, we're going to fast. And we're going to pray. We're going to do without food. It has to do with the sincerity of what would beseech the Lord. Because when you fast, you see, you're saying, the thing that is of chief importance to me and to us, what we're seeking above all else, is the forgiveness of God. And that's more important to me in my life than food itself. Food might be essential for life, but I'll tell you something. If I don't receive the forgiveness of God, food does me no good. I could eat, 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 and I'll still perish under the wrath of God. I'll do without food because what's important to me, first of all, is forgiveness of God. Only when I've obtained that will I even bother eating. Then I can live. If I don't receive forgiveness with God, I can eat and I'll still perish. So in part, you do without the food because you're saying my primary focus, my chief and first focus is going to be on the forgiveness of God. This is life to me. This is life to me. And do away with food because nothing is to distract from our sorrow and our repentance and our confession. That's supposed to be the spirit behind the fasting. Trouble was, of course, they were losing that. Their fathers, you see, had lost that. Sad to say, they had turned the whole business of fasting into a matter of mere recitation. That's why he makes reference, you know, to the prophets, to your former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited. And you have a prophecy, prophet like Isaiah in chapter 58, Isaiah chapter 58, where you read, behold, you fast for strife. Wherein have we fasted? Thou seest not. We're afflicted. Our soul, thou takest no knowledge. Look. In the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exact your labors. You fast for strife and so on. So he upbraids them in Isaiah for their so-called fasting. Probably most clearly expressed in Amos chapter 5, 21. I hate, I despise your feast days. I will not smell of your solemn assemblies anymore. Though you offer me burnt offerings and meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard your peace offerings. Take thou away from me the noise of your songs. I will not hear the melody of your vials. Rather, let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. Have you offered to me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years in the wilderness? It means nothing to me. Why not, beloved? They were making all these offerings, doing these fastings and these feast days because you're simply going through the motions. That's why. Going through emotions, and your heart is not in it. You don't have any real sorrow, no grief. You're doing it because you want to be spared. We want the Lord to spare us. So we'll fast. We'll express a repentance. We'll even quote Psalm 51 and throw dust up into the air, and then He will spare us. You see, we've gone through the motions. We've done the ritual. Now God has to do what we required of Him, and He has to spare us. Beloved, it's different, you know, being spared than being forgiven. Those are two different things. You may be spared for a while without being forgiven. Are we interested in being spared, judgment, or are we interested in forgiveness? You know what true sorrow has to do with, beloved? True sorrow has to do with what the prophet is getting at in verses 9 and following. Execute true judgment, show mercy and compassion every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow and the fatherless, and let none imagine evil against his brother. That's what true repentance has to do with. Now, I'm not going to comment at any length on that this evening. Lord willing, I'll leave that for applicatory. But that does have behind it what true repentance is all about. Or maybe I'll say it this way. That tells us what true repentance is not. This is not true repentance. Oh, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I have been evil from my birth and from my mother's womb. And meanwhile, as we're praying that, we're thinking, now how can I get that man's property? How can I take advantage of him? And so-and-so over there, you know, hurt me, and I don't intend to forget that. I intend to remember that hurt for a long, long time. See if I have anything to do with her or him anymore. But Father, forgive me my sins, for I'm very, very sorry, and I want to be spared. Meantime, let's see how much of that property I can get, you see. So while they're saying the words of the form of the Psalms of David, they're cheating. Maybe they're cheating on their spouse, and they intend to keep right on cheating on their spouse, or going in the way of fornication. But they pray for forgiveness, haven't they? They've gone through the motions. They've had preparatory. But they're not going to give the ways of their pleasure, of their immorality up. That's repentance. The Lord will spare you. You have the right to come into His presence and receive His blessing. As we contemplate sins, while we go through the motions of repentance, I don't think so, beloved. I don't think so. Neither did the prophet think so. In fact, the prophet said no. But you may be sure, if that's your repentance, your so-called fasting, saying words, but you're not going to really acknowledge guilt and sin and be done with them, don't expect the Lord to receive that and say He's pleased. And this works forgiveness. And now you will be spared. The Lord says, I didn't spare your fathers, did I? When they had that mentality, I spared them not. I'll tell you how that turned out. My prophets came with words against their sins and their weaknesses, and they refused to hearken. And they pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears, and they would not hear. He was like a father, as it were, who put his hand on the son's shoulder and said, son, don't continue in that way. And the son went, don't take hold of me. Don't try to turn me around. I'm my own man. I'll do what I please. Who are you with your authority? Now, they didn't say that to God directly. They said that to the prophets. But when you say that to the prophets, beloved, to the Word of God, you said it to God, however you want to deny it. You turned away the shoulder. You wouldn't listen to them because you had your heart set on property and dishonest gain and schemes and cheatings and immoralities and weren't about to give those things up. But oh, Jehovah, hear us. Oh, Jehovah, hear us. Then you might as well pray to Baal. And Baal will hear you, and he can do nothing because he doesn't exist, of course. They made their hearts like a stone. lest they should hear the law and my testimony against their sins. The spirit of the prophets, and so great wrath came, and I scattered them. They would not hear when I spoke, so I didn't hear when they spoke. When I cried to the prophets, they didn't listen, so guess what? When they cried to me, I didn't listen. Spare us, oh no, you're not going to be spared. Here's the way of judgment. You're going to reap what you have sown. The way of immorality and sin, here comes the judgments and the sorrows, if you will, and the griefs and the scattering and the disinheritance as well. And now the prophet comes to this people. So remember that history? Be warned that you don't continue down that road. Your question itself indicates you're forgetting what true fasting and what true repentance is about, as though the whole point of it was just to get the Lord to do what you wanted him to do. Now he's done it. Now you're back. Now you don't have to make these confessions. You better remember, he says, your past history. And you better be praying, Lord, keep us from the sins that afflicted and characterized our fathers. We know the inclination is in us to be merciful. Spare us and turn us that we may be turned. That's, you understand, true fasting. That has to do with what pleases the Lord. So it's the warning, you see, lest they get any further down the road. And there are those of the nation who would listen. Who would continue those fasts. Church order imposed, if you will, because they saw a virtue to remember. To remember what our fathers did and brought the wrath of God so we don't emulate them and do the same things. And even to pray, Father, forgive and have mercy upon us that the sins of our fathers aren't visited upon our children and we don't emulate those old unbelieving fathers of ours. Give us a new heart and a new way. That's, you understand, what the Lord was calling them to by implication. That's the love, the fast that pleases the Lord. The matter, you understand, of the heart itself. Contemplating our sins. Acknowledging those sins. Keep us from making of our religion mere ceremony and a mere formality, Lord. Work within my heart that it might be a matter of sincerity. And in the end, may I rend my heart. Beloved, this is the calling to make your fasts unto the Lord. Stand before the face of the Lord. Lord, forgive my many offenses and remove them from thy face. And to do this, beloved, not simply one day out of a month, not to do this even just four times a year, 4 weeks of preparatory, but every day anew. Because as I said at the beginning of the sermon introduction, you know as well as I do how easy it is in our religious exercises to rattle through it, and it becomes a formality. And we have to, in the end, confess to the Lord and even repent of our so-called religious exercise. Father, my heart and mind was not in it. Do not be displeased because of that. Stir me up, so I pray from the heart in sincerity, and receive me in thy mercy. Be merciful unto me and to us and our little ones as we continue to teach them the ways of true fasting and repentance. Beloved, may the Lord move us so that we rend our hearts and not our garments and find acceptance with him and a right to fellowship, pleasing and acceptable. Amen. Father, for thy word we give thee thanks, a sharp word that reminds us of our own weaknesses and proclivities. Encourage us, we pray, work within us, and May it be not a matter of formal ceremony, but a matter of true contrition and acknowledgement and a seeking for grace and a laying hold upon it and then gratitude as the fruit thereof. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.